welcome to everyone this morning, especially those who are visiting with us. May God bless his word to our hearts today, which comes this morning from Psalm 91, verses 1 and 2. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night. Now we may now sing the hymn that is on page 2 of your bulletin, O for a Thousand Tongues.
Our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you in peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, we continue in the worship of the Lord this morning, and we begin by singing from Psalter 402. 402, a song of praise to God, singing stanzas 1, 3, 4, and 6. So sing ye hallelujah. 'Tis good our God to praise.
Thank you.
Congregation, we're going to hear God's holy law, and after hearing the law, we will sing from Psalter 321. The Lord gave his law to his people, his covenant law on Mount Sinai, when the people of Israel had been set free from their bondage to the Egyptians and were on their way to the land of Canaan. And so, too, these commandments are still relevant to us, and in the sense that they reveal to us the will of God for our lives, and they show us in the way that we should go, recognizing that it's only in Christ Jesus that we can begin to keep some of his law, and that as we continue to live for him and in his will and by his power, we will more and more be made conformable to his image as well. Hear now the law of God. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. So far.
Thank you.
Congregation, we turn in our Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 19. We continue with the series that we have begun on Elijah, and we'll read the whole chapter. But our text is found in verses 9 through 18 this morning. 1 Kings chapter 19, and Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life, and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die and said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he came into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Then he said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And so it was, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu the son of Nimshi as king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And it shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." So he departed from there and found Elisha the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12. Then Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him, and he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Please let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" So Elisha turned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them and boiled their flesh using the oxen's equipment and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and became his servant. So far, the reading of God's holy, infallible word. May the Lord bless it to our hearts this morning. Congregation, at this time we will sing, and we will sing from Psalter 230, and we sing stanzas 1, 4, 6, and 7. congregation, following the message, we will sing from Psalter 185, and we will sing the first four stanzas. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, last time in our consideration of the first eight verses of this chapter, we heard that Elijah was distressed, discouraged, and afraid. And in fear, he had fled from wicked Queen Jezebel, who had threatened his life. And leaving the battlefield, he had come to the wilderness, and he had found a broom tree, and he lay down exhausted there under that tree, and he prayed to God that he might die. He was tired of fighting. He had had enough, and he simply wanted to be taken out of the battle. It seemed all so hopeless anyway. But the Lord did not leave Elijah in that particular state, but he tenderly provided for him. Now, it's not difficult for us to imagine the Lord's presence with Elijah when he was by the brook Cherith being faithful to God, or when he found himself at the widow of Zarephath, or when he was on Mount Carmel. It's not difficult for us to imagine that God encouraged him and blessed him when he faithfully obeyed God's word. But for God to be present with Elijah when he had fled from before wicked Queen Jezebel, for God to be present in that context is something that's even more endearing. We need the nearness of the Lord, especially in those dark times in our lives, don't we? You see, for us too, it's not hard for us to sense the presence of the Lord and His blessings when we are obedient to the Word of God. It's not hard to imagine the Lord's presence when we are faithful to Him. But to be assured of His presence when we are distressed and discouraged and overwhelmed, to be assured of His care over us in those times when we are in these dark places, is surely more endearing to us than any other times. The promise of God is that He will never leave us nor forsake us, and we may be spiritually oppressed on every side, but yet to experience the Lord's nearness in the dark valleys of life is surely comforting. And this shows us the tender compassion and mercy that God has towards His people, doesn't it? It is Elijah's hour of darkness. And in this dark hour, the grace and the mercy of the Lord, it shines forth so gloriously. In the hour of his deepest need, the Lord did not forsake his poor servant. In spite of the fact that Elijah had left the battle, you might say, on his own accord, the Lord is yet gracious towards him. And how was the Lord gracious towards him? Well, first of all, remember, he gave him sleep. He gave him sleep under that tree for his exhausted body. And you know how wonderful it is when you are so tired and you long for sleep, but you also recognize that it's during those times that sleep can be most difficult to acquire. But the Lord, He gives His beloved sleep, and Elijah rests there under the tree. But secondly, the Lord provided nourishment for him, for his body. An angel of the Lord came to Elijah and instructed him, "Arise and eat." And then later, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And how much we need this nourishment for our bodies in life. We would all be useless without it. And so when Elijah had lost all hope, the Lord was still present with him. God was still faithful to his servant. And the Lord remembers that we are dust. He cares for our bodies and for our soul. And this is a wonderful truth, isn't it? God's faithfulness never wavers. His mercy is from everlasting to everlasting. He is merciful and gracious and slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He is a compassionate, gracious God to His people. And we are discouraged and overwhelmed, and He comes with His word and encourages us. When we are distressed, He gives hope to us. And when we are overwhelmed, He gives us the eye of faith. And so in spite of Elijah's wavering, we see that God was as a rock to him, a surety to him. And doesn't that teach us something about the Christian life, isn't it? That while we might falter and fall, that the Lord is yet gracious. Now, how does Elijah respond to these gracious provisions of the Lord. There are some who suggest that as Elijah fled further from the Lord by going to Mount Horeb, they claim that he was sinful in doing so. And in that sense, they argue that he's falling deeper and deeper into sin by fleeing farther and farther from the Lord. They claim that it's only after God reveals himself on the mountain that Elijah then is prepared to continue with his work. But the fact that Elijah went to Mount Horeb is very significant in our understanding of this passage. You see, most take the view that Sinai and Horeb were the same mountain, with the eastern side of the mountain being called Sinai and the western side being called Mount Horeb. And therefore, Mount Horeb was the place where God had given his law, where he had established his covenant with his people, where he had conveyed to them the stipulations of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And Elijah, believing that Israel had broken this covenant by their rebellion against the Lord, he goes to this place to present a legal case against Israel before the Lord. And Elijah would plead with the Lord to be faithful to his covenant by judging the wicked. And that's how we're to understand the events of these verses. And therefore we consider 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 9 through 18 under this theme. Elijah presents his case before the Lord for judgment. We will see first the concern expressed, secondly the response given, and lastly the hope conveyed. So first the concern expressed. At the beginning of our text, we read that Elijah, he travels for 40 days and 40 nights until he arrives at Mount Horeb. And we ask ourselves, well, why did Elijah go to Mount Horeb? When Elijah fled to Beersheba, he's about 100 miles or 160 kilometers from Jezebel, and no doubt he's out of range of her wrath. And therefore, when he goes to Mount Horeb, he didn't do so to run further from Jezebel, for he was already safe under that tree. But Elijah clearly had a plan, and he had a purpose in going to Mount Horeb, a plan that the Lord supported. Because the Lord supported it in suggesting that he take the food for the journey. It says, the journey's too great for you. Arise and eat. And so Elijah's going to Mount Horeb, and he's going there to present a legal case before the Lord as the plaintiff against Israel. He wanted the Lord to be faithful to his covenant. Elijah wanted the Lord to fulfill what he had promised, and in this case, threatened against Israel. There are several passages which speak of the warning that God gives to his covenant people if they would turn aside and worship other gods. I could mention one of them from 1 Kings 9 when the Lord was speaking to Solomon. And the Lord says, but if you at all turn from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes which I set before you, but you go and serve and worship other gods, then I will cut off Israel from the land. Cut off Israel from the land. God would come with judgment if they would rebel against his covenant. And Elijah here, he's pleading with the Lord to be faithful to his covenant, to his word. Now, what was Elijah's case? Last time we heard that he was discouraged and distressed. And what was it that so distressed him? There's no doubt he was a man just like we are. And so there's no doubt that there was a certain amount of fear in his heart concerning he valued his life. And he didn't want Jezebel to take his life. But the fact that he, under the broom tree, he was praying that the Lord would take away his life showed that he didn't fear death itself. But what was Elijah running from when he fled from Jezebel? He did not want Jezebel as a wicked queen to take his life. For what would that do to the honor and to the glory of God? And so Elijah was discouraged. He was distressed. He was overwhelmed, yes. But he was primarily overwhelmed because he was concerned for the glory and the honor of his God. He was distressed concerning the apostasy and the rebellion of the people. He was distressed because Queen Jezebel was still on the throne and King Ahab still reigned in Israel. He was distressed because it seemed that there was none who yet worshiped God, even though the people on Mount Carmel says, the Lord, he is God. It seems that they went back to their wicked and evil ways as they left that place. We might say that he was oppressed, as Lot was oppressed, when he saw the wickedness of the conduct of the wicked. It says in 2 Peter 2 verse 8 that concerning Lot, that he was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the world, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. If that was true of Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah, surely it was true of Elijah in Israel as he saw the wickedness of the people. And he was distressed. Are you ever distressed on account of the wickedness that is so prevalent among us? But we should be particularly distressed and discouraged and also at times even overwhelmed with those of the church who live continually in sin. You see, we can become so complacent with the sins of others, but do we not see that the sins of God's own people are a particular offense against God? We can understand, you see, to a certain degree, that those who are unbelievers in the world, they live in sin. And not that this shouldn't bother us, but most certainly, when there are those who have the sign and the seal of the covenant upon their forehead, when they continue in rebellion against God, that should bring us particular grief and sorrow in our hearts. Not first of all even for their sake, but for the sake of the honor of our God. When we have baptized members of God's covenant who live in sin and rebel against His mercies, they reject His covenant by their sin. That's serious. You see, we can be so critical of those who are outside of the church, who are sinners. We can speak against abortion, and so we should. We can speak against euthanasia, and so we should. But should we tolerate the rebellion of members of the covenant as if it's no big deal? You see, as such, this sin is 1,000 times worse than the worst of sin committed by those who are in the world. Because it's not only a transgression of the law of God, it's a snubbing of one's nose at the grace of God. And that's why Elijah was so distressed. He had a complaint. He had a legal case against Israel because of her apostasy, because of her sin. And he wasn't as burdened by the paganism of the nations that surrounded him, but the sins of the people of God. He was zealous for the Lord of glory. And therefore he travels to Mount Horeb on the Sinai Peninsula, where God had established His covenant by giving His law. And there he presents his case. It's very interesting that there are several parallels between Elijah and Moses, to whom the Lord had given His law. And first, both of these events, they transpire at the same place, Mount Horeb and Mount Sinai. This is where the covenant was initially given by the Lord and then consequently even broken by the people, remember, by serving the golden calf, as Israel in Elijah's day had turned aside from God and served Baal. And remember, Elijah had traveled for 40 days and 40 nights as long as Moses was on the mountain before coming down to the people with the law of God. And then both Moses and Elijah were office bearers. They were appointed by the Lord as they came before God on behalf of the people. And both Moses and Elijah, they faced the covenant unfaithfulness of the people of God, and they were grieved by it to the very depths of their beings. And in Moses' situation, it led to eventually covenant renewal and restoration, while in Elijah's case, it was going to lead to judgment upon the nation of Israel. And all these parallels, they suggest to us that Elijah's coming to the Lord to present his case as a plaintiff, asking God that He would be faithful to His covenant and He would punish Israel for her idolatry. Well, you might say, well, isn't that something when an office bearer asks the Lord to come in judgment? It's a scary thing, isn't it? That an office bearer of God would plead with the Lord to come in judgment upon His own people. It's because Elijah was more concerned with the honor and the glory of God than he was even the people of Israel. And so he enters the cave, and Elijah, or God comes to Elijah, and he asks him the question, what are you doing here, Elijah? It wasn't a question of rebuke, as many suggest, but it was an invitation to Elijah to present his case before the Lord. And what does Elijah say? He says, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They have thrown down your altars. They have killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it. Elijah claims he's upset for God's sake, for God's cause. And this is underscored in the Hebrew by placing the emphasis in the original on the direct objects, especially your altars, O God, and your prophets. And Elijah only mentions his own case as another example of the wickedness of the people of Israel. He's charging Israel with apostasy. He's not crying out over his failed ministry here. This is the formal lawsuit that he's bringing against Israel. As the prosecutor, he brings these formal charges and he accuses them of breaching the covenant God had made with them. You realize how serious it is to rebel against the Lord after he has come and showed mercy to you. You see, Israel had experienced the mercies of the Lord. They had been delivered from their bondage to the Egyptians. God had led them through the wilderness, and he brought them to the land of Canaan, which flowed with milk and with honey. He had been merciful to them, and what rich benefits they had received from the Lord. But how much richer are the benefits that we receive in the covenant of grace? How much richer are the benefits that we and our children receive in the covenant of grace? Think of what he's promised to us. He pictures for us in baptism the washing away of all of our sins, and he confirms this promise with an oath that he will be our God, and he promises to work in our hearts by his Holy Spirit. And that means that each and every one of you has been called to serve the Lord, Him and Him alone, to love Him with all of your heart and all of your soul and with all of your mind. And do you realize how serious it is to rebel against Him in that context? Elijah was grieved on account of the unfaithfulness of the people of Israel, a grief that a pastor feels, that your elders feel, that your parents feel when you rebel against the Lord. When you live in sin, rebelling against the Lord by serving the gods of this age. We don't have Baals and Asheroths and golden calves. But there are many pagan gods today, aren't there? Of selfishness and pride and envy. Of entertainment and pleasure and recreation. We can often serve these idols and neglect the service of the Lord. Oh, yes, we come to church and we still sing the psalms and we still even fold our hands and close our eyes in prayer. And yes, we hear the preaching of the word and we even prosper under it on occasion. But alongside of that, we worship idols. If you do, shouldn't you repent and turn to the Lord Jesus in the day of grace? When we are grieved on account of not only our sins, as we should be, but on even the sins of the others, should we plead upon this covenant which God has made with us and with our children? Elijah reminded God of his covenant with his people, and so we may come to God too, pleading upon these promises that God has made with us, these great and precious promises he's extended to us, to use them as a pleading ground. God would show his mercy, that God would show his faithfulness, that God would show his glory. When we do so, we can expect an answer, can't we? Even as Elijah received an answer, and we consider that in our second point, the response given. Now, before we consider the specific response the Lord gives, look carefully at verses 11 and 12, which actually is part of the answer that Elijah receives. First, the Lord says, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And then the Lord reveals himself to Elijah. And behold, it says, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountain and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in an earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. Now, what the writer of Kings describes here is a great and terrible event. Think of the wind. And most of you have been in the mountains at some time, and you see the rock upon the mountain slopes. And think of the wind coming and stirring up the rock and casting the rock down the slopes of the mountain. Or think of a great earthquake shaking the mountains and the rock overhead. So you could see the rock there and you wonder and question whether it will fall. Or the fire which comes with fury, as we've seen recently with all the forest fires. And we look at all these wonders and then we read, but God was not in them. Now we can't help but look at these wonders that happened on Mount Horeb without seeing references to God's initial coming down upon the mountain when he gave his law to the people of Israel. In Exodus 19, we read that the Lord descended on the mountain in a thick smoke and with thunder and lightning, and the mountain did quake. And there was a voice of the trumpet so exceedingly loud that the people in the camp trembled. And then we read in Exodus 20, when they witnessed the thundering and the lightning and the flashing and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking and the people saw it, they trembled and they stood afar off, didn't they? And so the presence of God was signified to the Israelites in the way of thundering and lightning and earthquake and with the loud noise of the trumpet. But notice the contrast to the verses of our text. The Lord was not in the wind. The Lord was not in the earthquake. The Lord was not in the fire. But God came to Elijah with a still, small voice. Now, there's been a lot of ink spilt about the meaning of that still, small voice of God. And some have interpreted this as a contrast to the shouting and the flurry of action of the prophets of Baal. And others have said it was a slight against Baal because the Lord was not in the wind or the fire or the earthquake, which are often associated with Baal. Now, both of these views may have some truth to them. But really, isn't the Lord reminding Elijah of some simple truth? That God comes with his word. The power of his word. Repeatedly through this series on Elijah, we've heard how the word of the Lord comes to Elijah. It's true in the beginning of chapter 17, when Elijah appears on the scene, we read that the word of the Lord came to Elijah. And then later in the same chapter, when he was to go to the widow at Zarephath, we read the word of the Lord came to Elijah. And then at the beginning of chapter 18, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, telling him to go to Ahab and that rain was going to fall upon the earth. And now the Lord comes with his word. And this time it's with a still small voice. Do you see the relevance of this for Elijah? Elijah had been filled with fear before. He had been overwhelmed. He had been discouraged. He had feared for his life. And he wondered if the Lord was going to continue to manifest himself in Israel, whether he was going to continue with his covenant people. And there was a lot of troubling things that were happening all around him. But the Lord, he comes in quietness. And he reminds him that he's faithful. And doesn't the Lord confirm this even in the giving of that word of life, the Lord Jesus Christ? And don't we see how serious the Lord is about his covenant? Doesn't he show how faithful he is to his promises by giving his word, the Lord Jesus? You see, doesn't this have some wonderful application for us? We can so easily be filled with fear and doubt as we consider the circumstances of our lives. We can wonder if the kingdom of the Lord shall prosper. We can be grieved on account of the apostasy and the wickedness, that which is so prevalent around us as we hear the noise of the secular media, the views of secularism, the frenzy of the homosexual movement, and the gross immorality of so much that comes in the name of entertainment. And we can ask ourselves, or at least wonder to ourselves, how can one stand against all this wickedness? But the Lord, he comes with his word, with a still, small voice. And this reminds us that the word of the Lord shall stand. His promises shall be fulfilled and His word shall prevail. The word of God is powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It could divide asunder the word of God, the thoughts and intents of man's heart. And Christ has come demonstrating the faithfulness of the Lord to His word. Now Elijah understands this. Because when he heard it, what does he do? He wraps his face in a mantle. And he went out and he stood in the entrance of the cave. He knew that he was in the presence of the Most Holy One. And that voice came to him and asked him again the second time, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And in that still small voice, he was revealing to Elijah that in spite of all that occurred, that he was the one who still reigned. What did the Lord declare? Look, listen to what he said. "Go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus and do what? Anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, Jehu the son of Nimshi to be king over Israel, and anoint Elisha to replace you as prophet." This was the answer to his concern. This was the passing of judgment, actually, upon the nation of Israel. The Lord would use wicked men like Jehu and Hazael to utterly destroy the house of Ahab. God often uses even wicked men to punish His own people. Think how the Lord would punish His own people by the nations around them for their sins. And see, the Lord was reminding Elijah that he wasn't finished after Mount Carmel. Elijah had gotten the impression that after the victory on Mount Carmel, that those who rebelled against the Lord had somehow gotten off scot-free. And this distressed him, this discouraged him. Thinking nothing had changed, that King Ahab was still on the throne, that Queen Jezebel was still threatening the people of God. But the Lord reminds him that he's not finished yet. There would be ongoing work. It would be a work of judgment, yes, against the wicked. You see, when the Lord is quiet, it doesn't mean He's not at work. When the Lord becomes quiet, it doesn't mean He's not at work. You see, many Christians today, they crave dramatic signs. But the reality is that we will rarely find the Lord speaking in this way. Rarely through the wind and the earthquake and the fire, but usually with a still small voice. You see, it's the worship of Baal that stirs up orgasms. But biblical faith is content with the word of God, even if it comes with a still small voice. When the word comes with power, there's quietness. Isn't there? Even today, when the word comes with power, ministers experience this. There's a stillness. There's a quietness in the congregation that we've come into the very presence of God. And have you experienced that? Ministers live for those moments. And isn't this a contrast with much of the contemporary church today, where there's this effort to be dramatic, to be sensational, to use gimmicks and to use noise and to put on a show that somehow the Lord is present? 1 second of quietness because of the Lord's presence is worth more than all the frenzy that occurs in so-called worship services today. You see, let's never grow tired of the simplicity of the preaching of the Word of God, for through it the Lord, He speaks, you see, and trust that all things will work to His glory. That's a comfort for the people of God. It's not a comfort for everyone, is it? It's a comfort for those who walk by faith, who repent of their sin, who are repenting daily, coming to God for forgiveness. There's no hope for Jezebel in these words. There's no hope for Ahab in these words. There's no hope for unrepentant Israel in these words. No, Jezebel, children, you remember the story, and we'll come to it. She'd be cast out of the upper story window at Jehu's command. And Jehu would trample her body under the feet of his horses, and the dogs would eat her flesh. Can you think of a more disgusting end? And Ahab would die in the battle at the hand of the Syrians of King Hazael, and the dogs would lick his blood. And the sons of Ahab would be beheaded. And so the family of Ahab would be utterly destroyed from off the face of the earth. And the nation of Israel would be led into captivity because of their continual rebellion against God. And doesn't this make you shudder to think about it? And do you realize this is about a small picture of the judgment that is to fall upon all the wicked? But in the midst of this prophecy about judgment, there's this hope conveyed. And we see that in our third point, the hope conveyed. And in this, God reminds Elijah, in our final point this morning, of the hope. Our translation says, "Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel." But it's better translated, and that's noted in some, perhaps some of your marginal notes. "Yet I will reserve me 7,000 in Israel." This is better for the context, the future tense. Remember, the Lord was encouraging and equipping Elijah, and he had said he would come in judgment upon the people. But in the midst of this judgment, he would still be faithful to his covenant. He would remember mercy. In the previous verses, the Lord had instructed Elijah to go and anoint another to take his place. And thereby he was assured that the work would continue, whether he was present or whether he was absent. And the Lord had sworn that a sort of judgment would fall upon Ahab and Jezebel and the land of Israel. To all those who hardened themselves in sin, they would be judged and they would be condemned. And that's a warning for anyone who's living in rebellion against God today. But now the Lord tells Elijah, he's going to leave a remnant, that 7,000 will never, ever bow their knees to Baal. You can imagine how assuring these words were to Elijah. 7,000! That's a good-sized congregation, isn't it? That would be faithful, regardless of how bad things became. It reminds us that the church of Jesus Christ shall be established, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. Even in the midst of judgment, the Lord remembers mercy. And we have a picture of that on the cross. And in the midst of judgment, the Lord remembers mercy. The Lord Jesus, as he was upon the cross, he bore the judgment of God for sinners. He bore the eternal punishment that was due to us. And in doing so, we are reminded that sin must be punished by the most severe judgment of God. And so the Lord shows his justice at the cross as he punishes his only begotten Son for our sins. And as he endures eternal torments of body and soul, as he endures the eternal torments of hell itself, we're reminded of the justice of God, of the judgment of God, of the holiness of God. But here at the cross, we also see the tender mercy, the love of God. For it's by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, you see, that forgiveness is offered to all who repent of their sin and who believe in him, who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. For every Israelite who found themselves caught into sin, if they would have bowed their knee before the Lord, confessing their sins, the Lord would be faithful and just to forgive them of all their sins and cleanse them from all unrighteousness. And the same is true of you. If you found yourself caught in sin, a pattern of sin, of rebellion against God, confess your sin to the Lord, for there is forgiveness with him through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. O Lord our God, we are thankful that in the midst of judgment you still show mercy, that you are always faithful. You are faithful to those covenant warnings that you gave to Israel of old and also to us. And that's sobering to us. But we realize, O Lord, that you are faithful also to those warnings, and that you will execute judgment upon the wicked, and particularly upon those people who have received the sign and the seal of the covenant, having been brought in that covenant relationship with you, who then rebel against the promise and reject, O Lord, the grace that you've shown towards them. Lord, we pray that you would work in the hearts of any who may have been part of your church and who have chosen to walk in a way of sin, that they would see the folly of their way and they would repent. They would turn to you. Oh, gracious God, we pray that you will be merciful, even as you have shown yourself merciful. Lord, we ask as well that you would show us increasingly the blessings that come in serving you, the living God, and that we would experience the blessings of the covenant that you have made with us. Forgive us our sin when our hearts have been divided, when there have been times when we have found ourselves straying from your will and way. And blot those sins out in the blood of the Savior Jesus Christ, who suffered on the cross for our sake. Lord, be with us also in giving of our gifts in this activity of worship, as we give for the cause of the Church of Jesus Christ and for the cause of your kingdom, and to show your love and care for those who are destitute. We ask, O gracious God, that you will work in our hearts, that we would be cheerful givers. We would give, O Lord, in relation to that which we've received of your hand, knowing, O Lord, that we've received much, not just physically much, but spiritually so much more. And may that grace too motivate us to give from a heart which loves you. O Lord, may all praise and honor be given to you. Be with us this day. Bring us here this afternoon again. We pray this in the name of our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you. invocation following the benediction we sing as our doxology, doxology number 8. You find in the back of your Psalters, if you look at the bottom page numbers, page 415, may the grace of Christ the Savior and the Father's boundless love with the Holy Spirit's favor rest upon us from above. That will be our doxology. Receive now the blessing from the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.